All right, good morning to everyone. Let me just get set up real quick. Oh man, we're messing with my chi. That's mean. That's just mean. All right, let me do this. All right, and let's do this. And share screen, ready? Boom. Okay. Okay. Well, this weekend has been quite enjoyable for me. I hope it's been enjoyable for you. Apparently, now those who did not come to the conference this weekend, that is at the facility, you didn't know that the real laughter started after midnight. I mean, I just want to give you a little bit of a taste of all that you missed, that I enjoyed richly, deeply, deprivedly. I'm just teasing. I was up and I enjoyed every minute of it. And I was pulled. You were tempting me. Come out of the room. Laugh with us. But I was studying. Okay. Studying. So sleeping. Oh, did I? Okay. All right. No, we've been looking at this idea of authentic Christianity. And in our beginning sessions, as you recall, we set up the situation to understand how important it is to the heart of God. And we began to look at its opposite to help us understand how passionate this idea is with God. And we looked in the Old Testament and the prophets. We looked in the New Testament, the words of the Lord Jesus. We did not even get to some of the areas such as the genuineness of the faith of Eunice and Lois in Timothy's life. It appears that their genuineness, now that word in the original language means unhypocritical, like we're talking about. And how that had a direct impact, I would believe, on his faith, on his early years. The two most important women in his life showed this, portrayed this authenticity. And Paul even cites it. And he says, now I saw it in your parents and your grandmother, and I saw it in your mother. And you know what? I think I see it in you too. Now, no doubt Timothy saw that in Paul's life. Paul, why are you working? Well, you know, I don't want to be a stumbling block to the Thessalonians. So I don't want them to think that this gospel's got a price tag attached to it. So I'm going to work. Paul, you're up at midnight working. That's ridiculous. No, Timothy, it's the right thing to do. Authenticity, right? And so we looked at that. We looked a little bit at Saul's life as sort of the negative example there. And then we're going to end this today with a positive example. But in order to answer the question, well, how do we go from inauthentic to authentic, disingenuine to genuine? How do we go from hypocritical to unhypocritical? How do we do that? Well, I introduced to you one key concept, and it's called the fear of the Lord. So what did we discuss about the fear of the Lord? Well, what we discussed is we first of all introduced the priority of the fear of the Lord. And then we talked about a depiction, and we tried to illustrate it or depict it from the life of Job and how it was commented on by God himself. The narrator mentions it, God mentions it, and then actually later in the book, it's mentioned again. So the fear of the Lord seems to be quite important and probably a pre-Mosaic document. Now, then we took some time and we tried to give its a description, and we went through the scriptures in Deuteronomy. We sort of used that to launch into a definition, a 24/7 ever-present God consciousness that has an effect on your behavior and your attitude, such that with a loyal and committed heart, you will do what God has asked you to do or what has God commanded you to do in all facets, whether it be principle, character, or command. And you'll do it not just because there is an external eye service, but because there's an internal willingness to have all of my heart before God and God alone. So we really tried to develop that definition. Now what I want to do today, oh, and then lastly, we depicted it in those facets. There's about probably 12 of them, that 11 or 12 of them that came to us from the Proverbs and the Psalms. And those were talking about, for example, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The right perspective, worldview, situational view is predicated on the fear of the Lord. God loves to tell his secrets, God, to those who fear the Lord. He has mercy on those. You're satisfied if you're in the fear of the Lord. And so we mentioned all these really lovely blessings to have the fear of the Lord. And yet it's coupled with a certain degree of tremendous respect. And that's what Job was learning in those five chapters of Job, that God is able to create and manage all of creation, to take care of the most complexities of the cosmos and the most intricacies of animal life forms. And so, Job, who are you to ask me? Who are you to accuse me? Where is your knowledge? If you are able to answer those questions, then you can defend yourself. Job, defend yourself. And Job says, I can't say anything. And in that moment, you suddenly have a tremendous awareness of how he is God and you are not. The fear of the Lord comes in. You see that discrepancy. It's huge. It's gigantic. And me, the little ant, is calling God out. I don't think so. That's the fear of the Lord. And now we have that perspective. We fear that, yes, God has a side in which it is judging and has a terror to it. But we don't live there. God doesn't want the fear of the Lord to be only a sort of a mechanism where you're walking around with the fear factor. I remember early in my fatherhood, Janet had to say to me, she said, you know, Steve, we're always afraid when you come home. I said, little old me? I mean, look, you know, nice. She goes, that's enough. Yeah. It's true. I didn't want my family life to be lived in such a way that the children just kind of snuck out of the room because dad came in. I mean, that's the fear of the Lord. We have a relationship, but not the kind of relationship I want. And I think the same is true of God. He needs you to have that healthy knowledge of who he is, that there is that side of God that has to be. It's righteousness, it's judgment. When you're upholding the standard of righteousness, that means you also have to defend righteousness, and therefore holiness cannot be breached and sin must be dealt with. But we got to fear that. We got to fear that. And his sovereignty. But his sovereignty is never some sort of indiscriminate Alzheimer's use of power. His sovereignty is always funneled through this thing that's called grace. And that's the whole fear of the Lord concept. I understand who he is, both that which is potentially fearful, when I understand God's loving kindness, and they're both coupled together, and God would want you to enjoy that too. Now, Satan wants you to think, ever since the fall, he wants you to think that God has slipped a gear, that really it's not about him making you a garden and you can eat of everything here. That's not it. Let me tell you the real scoop about God. Doesn't want you to have the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Ha! Ha! I told you God is not trustworthy. That's basically what Satan said. Except I'm saying it with drama and acting because I'm a frustrated actor. But the truth is that it's a maligning of God. And what the Spirit of God does is he corrects that distortion of his person. Right? So that's why we're talking about the fear of the Lord. And now I want to illustrate it today. So I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 37. We'll begin there. And in Genesis, we have the account of Joseph. Now, Joseph is an outstanding character in the Bible. Oh my goodness, my bookmarks have been removed. Gotcha. Okay. I have so much fun in my classes. All right, so let's just paint the backdrop so that we're all on the same page of this discussion. Wow, you ever think you're from a dysfunctional family? This family's got you beat. Okay, Let me ask you about your dysfunctional family. You got four mothers? Sam's got four mothers. Okay. Four sets of children. Right? Let me tell you, those four mothers, they don't get along. It's just at each other, especially the two sisters, the aunts. Wow, what a family to grow up in. Well, I think I'll go over to Aunt Leah's house. No, you won't. We're staying here. But mom, oh man, what a place, huh? Can you imagine that? It'd be terrible. And Jacob, what a guy. Love him to pieces, but man, he's kind of shrewd. You know what I mean by that? If it ever comes down to between you and me, it's going to be him and not you. That's what we mean. And it started out with Esau. Oh boy, I'm so hungry. I could eat lentil stew. Just so happens I have some fresh. Oh, I believe we have certain vitamins in here that will help you survive the night, my dear brother. Would you like some? Oh, sure. What does that matter to me, the birthright? Terrible family. You don't bargain over stuff like that. Then he lies. Remember that? Lies to Isaac, and he gets the blessing. That's a big deal because Esau wants to kill him. I mean, what a family. Hey, pass me the steak. How about I give you the knife first, friend? And so he goes, and he goes to meet God. He goes up to the north, and there's Bethel, and God meets him. And it's hard to say. I can't be dogmatic on this, but it's almost a flavor as if even then Jacob's trying to cut a deal. I can't say for sure. I wouldn't be dogmatic on it, but it sure has some tone to it. I might be reading my Western culture into that, but it sounds a little weird to me. When he gets up and he goes up and he meets the love of his life. Whoa! I think she's a hardy girl. Didn't she like water all the animals? I mean, that's pretty impressive. Or he was involved, whatever. Anyway, so he meets her daddy, Uncle Laban. What a guy. If there's anybody you would ever not want to be a business partner with, that's the man. I mean, he is such a shrewd guy. Yay, hey, cousin, nephew, I want to make a deal with you. So listen, why don't you come up? What would you like? All the service you're giving here. Oh, I'd like your daughter, Rachel. Fine choice. I'll tell you what, let's do. How about 7 years? 7 years hard labor. I don't know how that happened. And it's Leah. I don't know about you, but my honeymoon, I didn't leave. I'm not leaving the room, you know. Okay, so here he is the next morning. He bolts out of there because it's the wrong girl. Can you imagine that? Busts out of the tent, runs over, throws open Laban and said, what'd you do? You cheated me. Oh, I forgot to mention to you. We have a custom in our country, you know, and this custom is that you can't marry the younger till you marry the older. But I got a deal for you. All you got to do is give me another 7 years. Rachel's yours. The cheat met a bigger cheater. Why is he doing that? Why is God doing that? Well, clearly, Jacob had some issues. You know, his life moves on eventually. And Laban gets upset with him. The in-laws get upset with him. And he has to leave. And God intervenes and tells Laban, you touch my man, you're a dead man. Laban got that message, didn't he? Your God met with me last night. We had a big discussion. So I'm not touching you. But if you ever cross this line, you know, What a family. Goes back home, and now he has his past meets the present, and he's going to meet, guess what? Uncle Esau, who's just happening to gather his men, 400. to meet old Jacob on the way home. Now, I don't know about you, but you take 400 armed men to meet Jacob on the way home. It is not a welcome party. It is a massacre party. Get to the Brook of Jabbok. I want to take you. And we'll have this message there, that great wrestling message. I'd love to give it to you today, but we have to eat. Anyway, so this, you know, all this stuff happens, and Jacob's, what a deal, huh? Meets the angel of the Lord, wrestles all night. Comes away a man with a permanent limp. It's like God is dismantling his life all along the way to get Jacob to see who he really is. Wow. Well, we get into family time. And here in chapter 37, we're introduced to all the kids, but one of them is Joseph. And Joseph was the son of his favorite wife. That would go so wrong in my family. This is my favorite wife. And he favored him so much because of his mother, really. He made a coat of many colors, which means that you had to take stripes of different fabrics that you have personally dyed, you know, put dye on them. And that dye is a very hard thing to come by. You have to go over to the Mediterranean to get one color and harvest the little shells and crush them up, and that makes the purple. And then the red dye from the worm, crush the worm, you know. So it's and you have to make multiple, then you cut those and you sew them together. So this is an expensive garment here. So you give that to one of the children, and what are the other children? Well, I didn't get one of those. Why did you get one of those? Dad likes him more. Dysfunctional family reigns. You got family feuding right off the bat. Now, of course, the other 10 brothers really hated him for that. Now, Joseph, he probably was not the wisest to say, hey, you know, guys, I had a dream the other night, and it was really kind of funny. All you guys were there, too, and you bowed down before me. What does that mean? I'm Jude. I'm going, I'll tell you what it means. Give you 5 reasons why it means what I'm going to tell you. So he had another dream like that. Mom and dad were in there, they're bowing down. You know, it's just, Joe, listen, probably not helping your cause. Appreciate the incredible ability to interpret dreams, but not everybody likes your interpretation. So one day, daddy says, hey, I want you to go out and check on your brothers. Now, I'm not so sure about that. What did you not know that the men in your family hated one another? So you're going to send Joe alone out to Shechem and then to Dothan and to check on the brothers? And before that, he had already given a bad report. So, so much bad blood. So he goes up and they wanted him dead. Remember that? Here comes that dreamer. You hear that it's dripping with hatred. Here comes that dreamer. I spit on you. That's not in the text. I threw it in. All right, let's read it. Let me find my glasses here. There we go. All right. Verse 3, chapter 37. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he had made a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. What a family. Oh, can you imagine Christmas? Not that they had Christmas then, but you know, can you imagine that? I'm not talking to you, scumbag. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And so he said, please hear this dream, which I had a dream. There were binding sheaves in the field, and then behold, my sheaf rose up and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood around and all bowed down to my dream. What does that mean, guys? I'll tell you what it means. And his brothers said, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more. That's the third time that phrase shows up. Did you notice that? Triple hate, okay? And then it goes on. And then he dreams still another dream, and he told it to his brothers. And he said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down before me. Mom and dad were there, okay? And so he told his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream? It's not like anybody had any trouble figuring out its meaning, right? What is this dream you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him. That's another way of saying hated him. That's the fourth time. But his father kept this matter in mind. All right. So you know the story. He goes. He goes out to check on his brothers. I'm just reading it for you. And he says, let's skip ahead. Verse 18. And now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, that means their hatred had been lingering in their hearts for a long time. They conspired against him to kill him. What a family. This is the family you want. Knives out, right? Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us kill him and cast him into some pit. Now, they actually did cast him into some pit. They just didn't kill him the first time. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We don't know what happened, Dad. It must have been something terrible. Right? So we shall see what will become of his dreams. So when Reuben heard it and delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben intended to let him go, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, that he might deliver him out of their hands. Verse 23, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, we later find out in later and other chapters of Genesis that he pleaded not to be treated this way, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, that emblem of favoritism, the very thing that reminded him every moment of every day that he was first and they were a distant second. They took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there's no water in it. And guess what? They're so cold-hearted. They said, well, that's done. Let's have a bite to eat. I'm hungry. Woo! What a family. Well, you know the story. I won't belabor it anymore, but it ended up that he was in our introduction segment that the Midianite caravan was coming by. It was a traveling caravan of trade, a trade traveling caravan. And what happened is they would go through the highway by the sea, and they would take that main thoroughfare all the way down to Egypt that hugs the Mediterranean Sea. And of course, it was realized that this could be a lucrative moment. And so he was sold for a very, very inexpensive price, I might add. And can you imagine that exchange? No, don't sell me. Don't sell me. I'm their brother. We never heard. This guy's crazy. So if you take them off our hands, we'd appreciate it. No, don't sell me. No, this is wrong. What will you say to Dad? Remember Daddy. No, you know, we don't. This guy's been acting like this since we found him. You need to take him. Please. We'll pay you. You see that? You hear? Can you kind of hear the drama? No, no. And crying and wailing. And as the caravan goes off in the distance, can you see all that? And what did they do? They had dessert. Huh? That was the cold heartedness of this family. Hatred. You know, hatred does that, doesn't it? And unfortunately, that kind of hatred still reigns sometimes in the body of Christ today. And we treat each other just like this. We just assume you get out of my face. I never see you, and I never want to see you again. I'll tell you, saints, this should rise up and convict us if we are harboring such envy and hatred and jealousy and strife. You know, all of those things, those four words I just mentioned, the New Testament names specifically as should be put off from you. And yet, why would he say that? Because I think we still battle that. It erodes our authenticity. On the one hand, we're sweet and peaches and cream to one person, but the ones that are so close to us, we can't even look them in the eye because we hate them so. You know, that's a disconnect. I hate to say this, but I know husbands and wives that are that way towards each other for years. They refuse to get divorced because they're so stubborn, but they live in separate rooms, one in the top floor, one in the bottom floor, so as if to say, I'm going to get away as far away from you as I can, but we still will look normal. That's not normal. That's abnormal. And if nobody ever told you that, I'll tell you that. That's abnormal. And it needs to be dealt with by the word of God and letting God transform you. And it begins by surrender. But nonetheless, you know, when he was sold into another culture, I'll read that text for you. It was sold to another nation. It was really hard, right? Verse chapter 37, verse 25. I'm using a smaller Bible today, so I'm kind of, whoa, where is it at? So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped him, back down to 25. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked. There was a company of Ishmaelites or Midianites bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry down to Egypt. So Judah, remember that name, Judah, he'll come up again. So Judah said, hey, it's no profit if we kill him. Let's sell him. Turns out they sold him, what was it, for 20 pieces of silver, 20 shekels of silver, it says in verse 27. But here, Reuben returned to the pit, and Joseph was not in it, and he was up quite upset. The lad is no more. Where shall I go? So they took that tunic, and they slaughtered a little goat, put blood on it. And look what it says next in verse 36. And the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. We later find out he was a chief executioner. That was his post. Now, think about it. It is most likely that Joseph did not speak Egyptian, nor did he know how to read hieroglyphics, nor did he know the culture of Egypt, nor did he know anything about Egypt's civil order, social order, or any order at all. So there are people, my mother was one, who uprooted everything about her life and came over and transplanted herself into American culture. That is a huge issue. Our own missionaries, they go, they're on the field for 20, 30 years, 40 years. They come back, and the first thing they'll tell you is, this is shocking. We're Americans, but it's like we're not. I'm sure that was for you, right? You know, when you come over to another culture, when I go visit Japan, I'm half Japanese, and I am as foreign as you're going to find. I'll never forget this. I'm in Russia. This is in the early 90s. The wall had come down, and the border was open. And I was with a group, Rob Lindstedt, we're passing out Bibles. And I was on my second trip in Moskva, you know, the romantic Moskva, you know, the square and everything. And somehow I was labeled as an expert. Do I look Russian to you? So we're going to take a subway. You know, the subways in Moscow are like 7 stories. I didn't know that. I only been on one subway that was 1 story. And if you don't know what floor you're on, you're never going to get out. I had a group of 10 people. They're all dumber than me. And they say, hey, Steve, where are we going? And then I'm going, I'll get right back with you. So I am comparing Russian lettering to the signs on the wall, literally. I'm going, oh, God. If there's ever a time we need to understand a foreign language, it's right now. And man, just by the skin of my teeth, I recognized one thing. I figured out we went up one floor, caught the subway, and we made it out of there. I thought we're going to die in there. Foreigner. Didn't know anything. Didn't know where to find water. Didn't know where to find food. Didn't know who the guy that owns you now. He can't even talk your language. And remember what an auction block is like. They put those people up on the auction block, not clothed. Why? They want to see if you got muscles and bone structure. They want to see if you're a fine piece of an animal. That's Joe. He was favored, loved, esteemed. Now he's in the gutter of all gutters. Wow. Now, how does this relate to illustrating the fear of the Lord? You will see in our next, as we examine the phases of his life, you will see that he consistently quoted Elohim. He'll say the name, Elohim. Elohim this, Elohim that, Elohim this. And we get up to the final chapter, phase 6 of his life. That's the crowning point. And what you'll see is this gentleman, no matter the circumstances, no matter how falsely he was accused or how ill he was treated, never, never, never forsook the fear of the Lord. I want to end with this weekend because it is such a tremendous example of this mindset. I'm totally convicted every time I have the privilege to preach on it. All right, so you can see we're in the executioner. Let's look at phase 1, okay, phase 1. And phase 1 is that he's working in Pharaoh's house, and apparently he has a measure of administrative ability. And not Pharaoh's house, Potiphar's house. And Potiphar recognizes his administrative ability. I have no idea what it looked like, but I would imagine it would be like this. okay, we've got a lot of work to do, people. So I tell you what, you four, you take care of the garden. And you four, you take care of the kitchen. And you four, you clean the upstairs. And we'll be the downstairs. That way we can all work together and we'll be done in 1/4 the time, right? I just could see him rising to this level of being a great administrator and a people manager and understanding efficiency. You know, that also would mean that he would encourage his coworkers, right? That's a big part of managing people. He would have a moment, oh, I know you're not feeling well, I'll take your place today. You know, that kind of guy. And Pharaoh saw that. All of a sudden, the things in his house were not taking 2 weeks to get done. They take 3 days to get done. And he's seen efficiency and he's seen mobility. And when he walks in, the work is done for the day. It's amazing. Mrs. Potiphar never had it so good, right? Now, at the same time, Mrs. Potiphar had a little extra time in her hands. She also noticed that this very nice looking Hebrew, so smoking hot, right? And it says that she advanced on him continuously. Let's just read it for the discussion's sake, and then I'll take you to verse 9, which is the one of focus. So we're in chapter 39, and we're going to look at verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that the master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. I'm a big fan of the New King James Version because of its eloquence in expressing some very delicate things. This today would sound like, and she was checking him out. That's what we would say today, right? Okay. So, but here it says, casting longing eyes on him, on Joseph, and said, lies. All right. That's what we call the direct approach. Not, hey, if you're free tonight, I'll meet you in the garden. More, hey, I'll be at bed in 7. You want to meet me? That's what this was. Very blunt, very in your face. I say that because apparently that was not uncommon in that Egyptian culture. I have to look up the resource that I read that in, but apparently it was not a big deal. Now, so she's making these advances at the help, right? Now, today we would call that sexual harassment, and you would go to jail for that. Okay, but not then. You actually, the victim goes to jail. Anyway, and so it goes like this. But he refused and said to his master's wife, now this is important. Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. I've been given so much responsibility. Even your husband, my master, he doesn't even know. All right, so I in other words, I take that responsibility seriously. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. I have been given authority. And then he says this. There is no one greater in this house than I. I have been given a position of honor. So he's saying he's responsible. He recognizes his authority. He recognizes the honor that's been bestowed upon him. Three major things. Nor he has kept back anything from me. Number four, he has let me have access to everything except you because you're his wife. Remember wife, W-I-F-E, all right? How then? Listen to this. Ready? Read it with me. How then can I do this great wickedness? See what he counts it as? How then can I do this alternative plan? No, great wickedness, look at this, and sin against Elohim. I don't know what you think, but if I was sold as a slave by a family that hated me and I understood that, and I had to learn a new language, a new culture, and start at the bottom of the food chain with some guy that if I said the wrong thing, he could cut my head off. And after all that, I get a little reprieve, and I'm now being used to my maximum capacity. I'm thinking, well, you know, it's been a rough time. I probably need a break, right? I try to justify, try to make it sound okay. But the fear of the Lord does not justify sin. The fear of the Lord shuns evil. That I think of God more than I think of my circumstances. That I think of my Father's mind and eye upon me more than I would enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses' reputation. Beloved, we need to fear the Lord because you and I have pressures upon us which look like they're moments of joy in our times of sorrow, moments of release, moments of physical satisfaction to maybe take the heat off of all the pressure we've been under. Let me tell you, the fear of the Lord sees right through that, right? That's what the fear of the Lord does. 24/7 God consciousness. All right, this is the one, first of five to go, right? So she is really a piece of work, right? So she says, I don't know how, she says, oh my goodness, he doesn't want me. I imagine it was sort of a shock. How old do you think she was? Twice his age, maybe? This kid's like, he's probably 18, 19, 20, maybe? You know, 17, 18, whatever. She's clearly old enough to have servants in a big house. So I'm thinking she's at least twice, maybe two, maybe 30 years older. She's on the prowl. And here, she's stood up by this kid. What do you think her ego is? A little assaulted, maybe? Like, I'm the thing. I'm the woman. You know? I was doing a chalk drawing once. I was trying to, I like chalk art for gospel work. I'm not very good at it, but it's a funny thing. Kids don't care. As long as you tell them what it is, they think you're Picasso. You don't know who that is? This is Potiphar's wife. Oh, yeah, I see that. Yeah. So I'm rehearsing at home. I'm drawing Potiphar's wife. Janet walks by and she goes, whoa, what is that? I said, that's not what, it's who. It's Potiphar's wife. She goes, she's scary beyond all reason. Draw on, my son, draw on, you know. Anyway, so the point is that she's pursuing him and stood up. And one day, everybody's out of the house and she makes this play. Hey, Joe, no one's here. It's just you and Queenie Pooh. What do you think? Joe, no, ma'am, no. Joe, come here, big boy. And Joe goes, ah, and he runs out of there, right? You've never heard this story like this, have you? Never. This is like better than VeggieTales. I'm telling you. Okay, now I got to pull it back together. Okay. So he runs out, right? And he goes away, and he doesn't even wait around for his clothes. He just gets out of there, which is flee youthful lust. That's the idea. You're a fugitive to lust. You're running away as fast as you can, even if you have to leave things behind. Of course, he left his toga. And so there it is right there. And she goes, oh, stood her up again. Her ego's suffering big time. So what does she do? Most normal people would like get rid of it. But she hangs on to it and spins it so that he's the guilty, and when really he's the innocent. So she hangs on to it all day. Hubby comes home, Mr. P. Oh, sweetheart, I had a terrible day. All the servants were on and twizzles, and I yelled and screamed and ran away. Here it is. Can you imagine that? Joseph goes to prison because she lied about everything just to save her skin. Have you ever been lied about and suffer for that long? I mean, there's nothing more victimizing than that, is there? Well, I mean, there are other things, but that's in the top five, no doubt, right? To have all that said behind you, the boss believes it. The next thing you know, you're being called out on the carpet for something you never did, and you are only trying to help the other person. You're only trying to do your job. Oh, you would feel violated on many levels, not just with this woman, not just with Potiphar, who sort of believed her, and but you would feel violated by God, would you not? Yeah. Every reason to step away from the fear of the Lord. Well, that's not what happened. He goes to prison, and guess what? Chapter 40, 41, he's there, and lo and behold, he starts doing what he did at the house. hey, fellas, we got to do the laundry today, so why don't you do the washing, you do the drying, and you do the hanging up. And if we all work together, we can be done in half the time. We can go back to lifting weights. I'm making it current. All right. And so, boy, I tell you, the warden says, man, this guy's really good. I've never seen these people so busy. That keeps him out of trouble. I'm going to put him in charge. And, you know, as he's in charge, come one day, go figure, you got the butler and the baker. They come in for a little bit of time off. I don't know. Pharaoh seems like he's having a bad day, getting rid of all his staff. You know, the butler and the baker in there. And so they're doing their thing. They're under Joseph's leadership. God's obviously showing grace and encouraging him through this activity. And one day, the butler and the baker, both former employees of Pharaoh, are looking kind of depressed. And Joe goes, hey, are you okay? See, typical management style of Joseph. That's why I said I think he really cared for his workers. You guys okay? You look so sad. All right, so let's pick this up, chapter 40. I'm going to begin reading, and let's see. Let's begin reading in verse 7. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody of the Lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? See that? That is not a management thing. That's a people thing. And he goes, and they said to him, well, we each had a dream, and there's no interpreter of it. Okay, listen to this. This is verse 8. So Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to Elohim? Man, I don't know if I could say that. I was doing the right thing in the right way. We're just starting to get our head a little bit above water. Oh, at Mr. P's house, and Mrs. P has some type of hormonal outflow, and I'm here in prison for it. I mean, she lied about me. Everything was spun in the wrong direction, and I'm the victim. Man, I would be kind of upset, wouldn't you? I'd be just a little bit miffed. This is the second time it's happened. What is God doing? Joseph feared the Lord. So much so that with all those factors on him that would drive us to deny God, as it were, as the wife of Job said, no. Joseph fears the Lord. He could have said, well, it's funny, you know, ever since I was a kid, I could tell the meaning of dreams just like that. So get it on, bring it on, brother. I'll help you. And he could take all the glory and all the fame for being somebody who is a true, true leader in this cohort of fellow prisoners. But he doesn't do that. He says, let me tell you something. There is a God that you don't know about. It's not Pharaoh. It's not the Nile. It's not the roach. It's the God above, and he interprets dreams. Now, that doesn't matter in prison. Who cares about that? That news of your views, a worldview of God in heaven isn't going to matter, but it will in a few years. Because guess what happens? Just as those dreams were interpreted, they happened within a few days exactly as he said, and the baker was executed, and the butler was restored, and the butler went over to help Pharaoh. And the last thing that old Joe said to him before he left was, and remember me before Pharaoh, okay? 730 plus days later. 730. Can you imagine Joe's cell block? 764. Man. Been that long since I had that conversation. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't that wear on you a little bit? Wouldn't that maybe make you a little depressed, a little self-centered, a little bit, here it's happening all over again. Wow. And one day, Pharaoh has a dream. And this is a doozy. He has two, in fact. And, you know, they have about the cows and the ears of corn, and he's waking up, and he asked everybody, what's it mean? And there's the butler. He's over there helping the boss. Here you go, sir. Yes, right here. I can't. This is how I do it. Hey, boss, I couldn't help but overhear you, but I heard you say you had a dream. You know, I know a guy, because when I was in the slammer, appropriately put there by your majesty, I met a guy. And funny thing, he could tell dreams. Can you believe it? Well, what are you standing there for? Go get him. Okay, boss, I'll go get him. I love this story. It's so fun. Okay, so they go get Joe, shave him up, cut his hair, make him look pretty, wash and bathe, because, you know, in prison, bathing's not a top 10 priority. Bring him before Pharaoh. Okay, look at this. This is impressive, all right? Joe comes into Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh, no introductions in the text, like, hey, how you doing? Prison life going okay? Food good? I heard you've been doing quite a work down there. Nothing like that. This is Pharaoh. I heard you know how to interpret dreams, right? Very blunt, very direct. All right, let's read it. Chapter 41, verse 17. Oops, I lost my glasses. There we go. 41, verse 17. Here we go. Let's back up, of course. Verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. Use the word you twice, singular pronoun. So Joseph answered, this is his answer, saying, it is not me, Elohim, will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. All right, do you know what that means to say that to Pharaoh? Question, Pharaoh was considered a god in Egypt, true or false? Absolutely. So basically he's saying this, John, you agree with me or not, you do the head nod or something, it goes like this. Pharaoh, I appreciate you're like God and everything, but my God, he can tell you what it means, equals, my God's bigger than your God. Now, do you think that would go with a little bit of risk? Your God's bigger, I don't think so, off with your head. You know, so you got to admit, fear of the Lord is kind of big right now, isn't it? Think about it. Joe had the moment he could cash in, the moment, oh, I hit something. Sorry about that, everybody. There we go. So the moment he could cash in, the moment he could actually say, yes, it's me, tell me, we got this, and he could orchestrate the next 20 years of his career and get out of that prison, and he could play his cards right, and he could, and all he had to do was seize the moment with his own grimy, fleshly fingers, and you know what? The fear of the Lord stood in the way, and he wouldn't take the opportunity to exploit for himself. Oh, beloved, can you see how the fear of the Lord is a 24/7 God consciousness that when no one else is looking, you'll still do the right thing, because the matters of God's heart are more important to your heart than your saving your own skin. That's what it means. It's graphically illustrated. I love this story because it shows me a man who never forgot, no matter the scenario, whether it was with Mrs. P or whether it was with the butler and the baker or whether it was a dignitary of Pharaoh. Doesn't matter who he's with. Those factors don't bear upon his thinking. It's not about horizontal life. It's all about Elohim. Man. Oh, yeah, you know the story. He interprets the story, and Pharaoh goes, I can't believe it. Do we know anybody else as smart as this guy? I don't think so. Who's going to disagree with the boss, right? Would you be prime minister? We need a prime minister. And why don't you do everything you said, right? You know, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, store, blah, 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 blah. And all of a sudden, Joe goes from main prisoner prime minister in a blink of an eye. Why? Fear of the Lord. That's the only constant in all of this scenario. Okay, we've got to speed up the clock quickly. So you know what happens? The famine occurred, you know, 7 years of plenty, lots of produce, lots of grain stored, and then the famine comes. Pretty severe. It's hard to say, was it worldwide and how much of the world was wide then, or was it regional in the entire Mediterranean area? I don't know. Some guy's smarter than I have to tell you that. But everybody was hungry. I know that. And so even in Canaan, they would come down. And his brothers one day, and their daddy said, man, we got to go to Canaan. It's like Jacob says, what are you waiting around for? You get on over there. We need some food. The brothers go, okay. So everybody went except Benjamin. And they're going to go down to Egypt and they walk in. Can you imagine if this is the palace? Job is on his little, or Joseph is on his throne there and he's administrating. Okay, 10 ephahs there. Okay, you can take that. Yeah, and I pay up. You want to see the quartermaster? Okay, bring in the next one. And then he comes and the announcer in the back goes, today, your honor, we have men from Canaan. I can just see Joseph. Canaan. Oh, that's interesting. They come around the corner, they're walking in, and Joe sees them. Oh, men from Canaan. Knows their faces like the back of his hand. He remembers their last look as they sold him in handcuffs to the Ishmaelites. You never forget that, do you? Wow, can you imagine that? You know, this is how it would be for you. Now, we have a bad situation, somebody really hurts us, and all of a sudden we see them at Walmart, and your hands start to perspire. You ever happen to you? You know, no, Spencer, not yet. It'll happen. Okay, and I'll tell you what else happens. You know that little hair in the back of your neck? It goes, and in like 30 seconds, you have all these thoughts. They're on the range of like murder, slash tires, knock their basket over. All these thoughts, you know, and it's out of the blue, okay? Can you imagine Job having that? So the guys come in. Knuckles are white on the, oh my goodness. But you know, Joseph is interesting. He sees them and he's kind of makes some split second decisions. And he really has to ascertain where they're at. They don't know who he is. He's interested. It's been 20, almost 20 years, right? And so he says, you are spies. And they go, no, we're not spies. No, we're honest men. Well, that's a lie. We're honest. We got dad and we got our brothers and we had another brother, but he's no more. Wouldn't that be fun? And he's no more. Oh, he is so more. And so we're coming. We're just hungry. We came to buy some food. We're not spies. Trust me. We're not spies. No. You're spies in the jail. In jail, right? 3 days goes by. And he says to them, let's see if I can find that. Let's look in chapter 42 real quick. I'll begin reading in verse 8. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams. That's kind of funny. That they had dreamed about them. And they said to him, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said, no, my Lord, but we're your servants. We come to buy food. Really, we're really honest people. We're all one man's sons. We are honest men. I wasn't kidding. Honest men, your servants are not spies. And they said to him, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said, your servants are 12 brothers and the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today and one is no more. And Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying you are spies in this manner, you shall be tested. On the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. He really just wanted to see his family, right? Send one of you and let them bring your brother. So he's going to keep nine and send one back to Canaan. And you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Boy, I tell you, he's really going for the jugular. But by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Now notice this. Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live. For I fear God. Do this and live, for I fear God. Joseph had the entire upper hand. Anything he said would happen. If he said execute, it would occur. If it said torture them, it would occur. If he said imprison them, it would occur. After 3 days, Joseph changes the plan and said, okay, just one of you stay, the rest of you go back. Why is that? Because over those 3 days, Joseph had a heart-to-heart with God. And he said, I've been fearing you all of my life. I'm not going to quit now. I'll do the right thing. Joseph didn't have to do the right thing. No one would think he was wrong if he made them suffer. But God would mind. Doesn't that speak to you?
Oh man, doesn't that make you want to be authentic, honest, the right thing in the right way? Because I fear God more than I fear my own power. I fear God. I don't want him to have displeasure with me. I don't want him to be grieved. And I don't want to suffocate the work of God. I don't want any of that. I fear God. So you nine guys, you go home, you leave one, and he binds Simeon in front of them, right? Wow. Well, the story quickly moves on. They run out of food. They come back, and Joseph has an incredible plan. And so they bring him in, and of course they were amazed because Joseph had put their money back in their sacks. So they brought double money back and gifts to Joseph, and they all came back, and they come, we're here to buy more food, and they get ushered into a special room, and they're going, oh no, this is it, we're goners. And they say to the steward, listen, there was a big mistake, and somebody put the money back in our sacks. We didn't know it, so we found it, so we brought that plus more. Okay, so we're just wanting to be on the up and up with you, and so just in case there's a problem. He says, you guys are worried? Don't be worried, you're going to dine at Joseph's house today. What? And they come in and they sit down. Of course, they're in separate places. And Joseph has them marked out by age. Boom, boom, boom. That's over four different mothers. Okay. And then Benjamin at the end, because he had to come at the end, he had like more than everyone else. How did he know that? How did Joe know? That's what the brothers would have asked. How did Joe know this? This guy is scary. Right? So the next day they get up, they do the grain bags and the money and all that. And then he takes a silver chalice or something, puts it in the bag of Joe, of Benjamin. And Joe's got this all calculated. So they leave, and Joe, I'm sure he's watching the little sundial. Okay, go get him. It's been an hour. And they're out, they get him, they bring him back. And now they're going, oh no, what? And we didn't steal it. Don't you know I can do divination? I can find out these things. Which of you, of course he planted it. Of course he knows what's going on. And which, whoever, we had, you've stolen this from me. And they say, no, whichever man stole it, let him be your slave. It's fine. It's wrong. We know. And then here it is. They get to Benjamin's bag last and they pull it out. Prime Minister Joe, we found it. And all the brothers look and it's Benjamin. The worst thing that could happen. I can't believe it. Imagine. I mean, this is truly drama at its finest. We should make movies about this. So what happens is he's going to keep Benjamin, you know, and Judah. Judah comes up. Judah's the one who came up with the idea to sell him, keep him in the pit and to sell him. It's Judah's idea. Judah is the one who said to Dad, let me be responsible for Benjamin. All right, if anything happens, you kill one of my sons. I'm going to look after him. So Judah's putting his life on the line here. So he pulls Mr. Joe away. This is through an interpreter because he hadn't revealed his identity yet. And he said, you see this boy, he has a brother. The brother's no more. Joe. And he's a really special brother. The brother's no more. And the dad, our dad, he really loved the brother. And now Benjamin's all he's got left. And you take Benjamin from him, you're going to kill the old man. So would you do me the honor of taking me instead of him? Boy, substitution creeps in at every point of history, doesn't it? Such a beautiful thing. And I would gladly stay in this place. So my daddy and this boy could live together. It was Judah who came up with a plan to get rid of Joe. Joe can't take it anymore. He runs to the other room, wails, pulls himself together, and he comes back. Now look in chapter 45. We're almost done. Hang in there. Do not lose it. I beg of you. We're not even to the climax yet. Hang in there. Chapter 45, verse 3, he says this. He says, then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joe. Can you believe that? They're all standing around. He and Simeon come out, or Judah come out from their private conversation. Joseph's face is all kind of matted, and the makeup has been running. And he goes, I could just see him looking everybody's eyes. I'm Joseph. Think of if you're Judah or Simeon or Levi, you're going, what? I'm Joe. I can see him grab a towel, wipe off all the Egyptian makeup. See, it's me. It's me. It's Joe. And they're looking. Joe? Is that you? No idea how this happened. No idea. The last 20 years. Joseph knew. Look at this. Look at this. And Joseph said, it said his brothers, I am Joe. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near. Oh, isn't that, I told you, shows up again, even in typological literature. Come near. So they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry. Whoa. That's what you say first. Don't be upset with yourselves. For God, Elohim, sent me here. Did you understand, brothers? You thought you sent me here. But I've had 20 years to think about it. I've had 20 years to see God's hand do everything that I couldn't do. I've had 20 years to watch God continually show himself faithful. And I fear God. Let me tell you something. You didn't send me here. God did. Because you don't know this, there's another 5 years left in this famine. And he sent me here ahead of you. I get it. I understand it. He sent me ahead of you so that your lives could be saved. For the beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, perspective. Wow. They're dumbfounded. Oh, Pharaoh hears about it. He says, your dad's alive? Well, bring him down, baby. We got room. What do? Ranchers? I need some good ranchers around. Tell you what, bring them all down. I'll send you a security detail and pay for their expenses. Do they like a 747 or a 727? Which would you like? Sends up there, gets everybody, moves them down, lets them live in Goshen, the best cattle raising land in all of Egypt, right? I mean, you can't imagine a better story. Life goes on. And what happens is that life flies away. Life goes on, Jacob ends up dying. And when that happens, phase six, the brothers get a little scared. And they go to Joseph and they say, we're worried that Joseph's going to retaliate. And so they turn to chapter 50. We're ending with this. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Hear that? Their consciences are guilty. When a person acts with such fleshliness and sinfulness, they assume that others act the same way, unless the other person fears the Lord. That's the only game changer. And so they sent messengers and said, behold, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sins. Very poetic, delicate, Middle Eastern way not to lose face and ask for forgiveness. But they did evil to you. In other words, we know we did evil to you. We know we were wrong. And we put it in terms of our father using his name as a credential element to solicit Joseph's empathy and sympathy and forgiveness. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. Notice he said, your father, you own God. So you own, you have your life wrapped up in Elohim. We know that. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why did he weep? Because he couldn't believe it. He could not believe it.
out of all that's happened and how they've been ushered in the land, brought in by Pharaoh, given the best of the land, raising their livestock for themselves, but also for Pharaoh's ranching exploits. He couldn't believe that they're still afraid of him. Look at this. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid." Man, the Lord Jesus said that many, many times in the New Testament. Don't be afraid. For am I in the place of Elohim? See what the fear of God does? It keeps you in your right position. It keeps you exactly where you should be. And when you stay in your mind's eye and your pride and your disposition in the right space, you don't ever entertain the fact that you could manipulate your position and your power. And you don't. No one would ever see that. You could do it subtly. You could do it quietly. And no one would know. The family, these brothers would be exterminated if you had them executed at this point. He says, you know, I know something. I've learned something. The fear of the Lord keeps me in my place and him in his place as it should be. I'm not God. And I cannot take revenge upon you. There's no retribution here. You meant it for evil. Absolutely. But God meant it for good. You know what he's saying? I could interpret all this evil that has happened through your hands as a moment for me to make you pay. But God has taught me through the fear of the Lord. God has taught me that his goodness is bigger than my suffering. That his ways are higher than my ways. And they actually change what is intended by man to be evil into such a good thing that I am more than willing to take this version of God's reality, his established goodness by saving all of our lives, and make it my reality so that I will not see, I refuse to see life any other way. That's what happens when you fear the Lord. And oh, don't we need that? Don't we need that? Our children's lives, our church lives, our employment lives, our culture right now. We've got to see that. And you know what it said next? He says, and he spoke kindly with them. They wept together. They were comforted by Joseph. He was saying, listen, look at the good. There's my nieces. There's my nephews. There's my aunts. There's my uncles. There's my cousins. Look, look, look. I can't believe all that we have. Listen, God has done such a great thing, and it makes my little puny nothingness so non-existent. I adopt the wisdom of God as my wisdom. Oh, we need to fear the Lord. And I give you Joseph. I give you Joseph. Turns out his disposition is just like the Lord Jesus's. But really, I give you Jesus. This is the exact thing. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was assaulted, he didn't assault in return. He didn't threaten back. But he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Father, this has been a long journey for us. Let not the length of this journey detract from the memory of the Word of God. Let not the length of our time trying to put color to the pages of your scriptures detract from the reality and truth of what you're saying. We so sorely need authentic Christ-like ones. Somehow along our way, we've tried to fake it. It's counterfeit. Maybe not in a graphic way, but in a subtle way. We need, Father, we need you to change us. We need you to instill within our souls the fear of the Lord. It belongs to the Spirit of God. He gave it. He will give it to Christ in that coming day, in that millennial reign. He lives within us now, the Spirit of God. Would he impart to us a new appreciation and value for the fear of the Lord, its balance, its perfection, and most of all, the wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord. Father, I think that will show to all of the world that we can declare the manifold wisdom of God by such a disposition. Please, Father, I ask for myself. I ask for the Wauwatosa Bible Chapel, for the entire Midwest and North America. Lord, give us the fear of the Lord. Cultivate the fear of the Lord. Let us regard you as you should be regarded. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.